This gospel message is brought to you by the Reformed Witness Hour, a ministry of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America, a Reformed denomination that strives to be faithful to the Word of God and the historic confessions of the Reformed faith, also known as Calvinism. In love for our great God, we proclaim the Christian faith and life that is founded on God's sovereign particular grace. As God's Word is expounded, we pray that these messages are a blessing to you.
Corinth is a city located in Lower Greece, about 40 miles west of Athens. During the first couple of centuries after Christ, it was a large metropolitan seaport with three safe harbors, all with easy access to shipping on the Mediterranean Sea. It is estimated that during its heyday, this city was as large as 700,000 residents. It was a thoroughly pagan city, given over to the worship of the Greek gods, in particular Aphrodite, the goddess associated with love, beauty, pleasure, passion, and procreation. It was known for its elaborate temples, painting, and architecture. Because of the worship of Aphrodite, this city was given over to sexual immorality and drunken revelry. Though ancient Corinth was later destroyed by earthquakes, disease, and the rule of the Turks, the city still exists to this day. Because of its trade, a large Jewish community had been established there. A sizable synagogue lay in the heart of the city. Because it was the Apostle Paul's practice to preach the gospel in major cities along trade routes, he entered this city after leaving Athens on his second missionary journey. Luke was with him. But Timothy and Silas, whom Paul had left behind in Berea, would later join him in his labors here. For a while, Paul established himself as a tent maker, along with a couple with whom he established a close friendship, a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. When Paul took up his labors as missionary, he began by preaching in the synagogue, as was his practice. We learn that he persuaded both Jews and Greeks, even winning over several chief rulers of the synagogue, Crispus and Sosthenes. When opposition arose, the church moved for a time to the house of a Greek convert named Titus Justus, and Paul spent a year and a half in this city, during which time, through his labors and that of his co-workers, a large Christian church developed. Because of the much personal care and time he spent among these saints, Paul became very attached to this congregation. Now Paul had left this church in order to continue his work as a missionary in other places. He had returned to Judea and then Antioch, his calling church, for some time. On his third journey, Paul spent approximately 3 years laboring in Asia with the city of Ephesus as his center. It is safe to say that it was well over 5 years since Paul had been in Corinth. The dynamic preacher Apollos had been there for some of these years, but it is hard to say how long he had preached there. For the most part, this congregation was on its own, with the elders taking oversight of the life and labors of this church. While in Ephesus, Paul received word from various individuals that the Corinthian church was fraught with problems. Members of the household of Chloe had visited Ephesus from Corinth and reported then that there were horrible divisions in this church. It was a congregation divided among various factions, and for that reason there was tension and contention among her members. Out of this party strife had risen other unresolved problems, such as the proper view of preaching and the preachers. And for this reason, Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthian church. In it, Paul sharply, yet in tenderness, addresses many of the problems that were hurting this church. We're going to consider some of those problems in a few sermons on this important book of the Bible. We begin today with the major problem that lay at root of the other troubles in this church, the fact that the church was divided. Paul takes this to task immediately in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1. We read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" In these verses we find, Paul wastes no time getting to the heart of the issue. In verse 10, he points out that there were divisions in the congregation in Corinth. In verse 11, he speaks of contentions among her members. In verse 12, he speaks of various parties or groups of people who claim to themselves different spiritual leaders. So serious was this problem that Paul addresses it here, but in future chapters too. It is striking that the Greek word used for divisions in verse 10 is that from which we derive our English word schism. There were schisms in the church. Literally, that means there was a rent or a tear. When a person hooks their sleeve on a sharp object, such as a nail, then it rends. The material is torn apart and needs fixing. Well, this was true of the church of Corinth. People were separating or tearing apart from one another. They were no longer one piece of finely woven fabric. The cause of these divisions is evident from the various chapters of this letter Paul writes. There were many issues that had arisen in this congregation about which members had varying and strong opinions. So strong were these opinions that they virtually tied the hands of the elders that labored there. The elders were not disciplining properly. They were allowing people to come to the Lord's Supper who did not belong there. The divisions that existed in the church were not over trivial matters, although these ought not to be discounted either, but were over major doctrinal and moral issues. But the result is divisions. Large tears existed in the congregation that threatened the very existence of this church. Paul also indicates along what lines the parties or groups of men and women divided. We find in verse 12 that each of the divisions in the church had claimed to themselves a particular spiritual leader. It was not as if these men asked for this position at the head of these parties. The leaders themselves had nothing to do with the divisions. But it is striking that this is what is often done when there are schisms in the church. In order to justify their views, men will claim for themselves the authority of an approved theologian of the church. This, they feel, lends weight to their arguments. There were those in Corinth that claimed Paul as their authority. These members probably held Paul in esteem as their church founder. But there was another large group of people that claimed Peter or Cephas was their authority. These were probably the Jews of the congregation. Although Peter had never visited Corinth, nevertheless there was enough travel back and forth to Jerusalem to know that Peter was indeed a pillar in the church there in Jerusalem. Another sizable group of saints appealed to Apollos, the preacher whose oratory was skilled and persuasive. And then one last party appealed to Christ himself as their sole authority. This party was no better than the others, however. They, in pride, claimed no creed but Christ, as some do today, despising the word that was preached and taught them by their spiritual fathers. So each party claimed to themselves a church leader in order to add some clout to their opinions over against the other parties. The striking fact was, these church leaders themselves were not divided in their thought or what they taught. The parties claimed them as their own did not really understand the preaching and the writings of these men. But this did not remove the horrible reality that this congregation was divided and at strife. We read in verse 11, there are contentions among you. Contentions. That word keeps reappearing in Scripture in order to describe what actually happens at times in the church. The word in our text really means arguing, heated strife, picking apart another. Words of anger were spoken against and about other members of the church. Involved in these contentions were gossip, slander, biting of every sort. Fellow saints in the church were beginning to look at one another through suspicious eyes. They were not talking to each other. Probably after the church services, you would see these various parties gathering together in their own little cliques, discussing what was wrong with the rest of the church. It reminds me of what can easily take place when there is serious disagreement between brothers and sisters in the Lord. After decisions are made by such bodies as classes or synod, or perhaps other broader assemblies in the denomination to which you might belong, a group of men and women might break away and begin to criticize the decisions, not only but call into question the orthodoxy of the men who made the decisions. Such party strife creates divisions, or literally schism in the church. The church becomes divided, and members begin to treat others as enemies rather than brothers and sisters in the Lord. Hatred develops that not only robs the church of her peace, but actually threatens the very well-being and existence of the church. One thing after another arises with which people take issue and collide with others who are of a differing opinion. The elders are at a loss as to how to keep peace in a congregation or in a denomination that is riddled with contentions, incessant arguing. One faction has a problem with this doctrine, another with a preacher, another with a moral issue in the church. And no one, it seems, turns to God's word for answers. Everyone claims ministers to their side. No one is spiritual at all about the resolving of the various issues that seem to take hold of the church. Who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you, Paul asks. When the church spins out of control as Corinth had, who is able to fix it? That is how bad it had become in Corinth. As much as Paul loved this congregation, the immoral life of the city of Corinth had its influence on her members. The doctrinal errors of the day found a place to fester in this congregation. The church was a mess, and Satan was standing by rubbing his hands together with glee. Jesus has warned his church in Luke 11, verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Satan's chief battle tactic is that of divide and conquer. Divide the church against itself, and he can have his way with us. Division and strife is always a threat that the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we ought always to be deeply aware. We take to heart, then, the antidote that Paul now raises in verse 10. I beseech you that ye all speak the same thing, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This congregation needed to be perfectly joined together. The idea expressed here is that the congregation had to readjust itself. It had to amend itself in order that it might, as a congregation, be brought back into the way that it was supposed to be. The term perfectly joined together means to be brought back into the right way by means of correction so that there is unity and peace. Paul says, I exhort you to strengthen yourself as a congregation in order that ye might be of the same mind and judgment. And that mind and judgment must be Christ's mind. That is the key to all peace in the church. Let the mind of Christ be in you, having the same love, being of one accord, being like-minded, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than oneself. Attitude. In order that the church might be perfectly joined together requires an attitude adjustment. An adjustment our flesh is not really all that willing to make. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who dwells in us as believers, is willing to do that. Party strife cannot be overcome, then, when there is pride. It takes humility. We must put on the new man of Christ and be of one mind with one another. Members of the church must view each other as fellow saints and not as enemies. Is that not true? We are all sinners saved only for the sake of God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ. We are all unworthy, yet all are saved by God's grace. We are of the same party in this world. We represent the cause of Jesus Christ. We must also be of one judgment. The word used here refers to knowledge. We must be versed well in the knowledge of the Word of God. The better versed in the Scriptures, the better the unity in the Church of Christ. The Spirit of Christ and the Word will lead and guide us. We will not allow our judgments to be based on the way we feel or what others tell us. We will not allow ourselves to be led away by our own thoughts on the matter or on our own faulty reasoning. God's Word will be our guide, and the judgments we make on matters will begin to coincide with each other's. And as a result, we will heed the injunction of Paul to speak the same thing. Does this mean that everything we say will be in complete agreement with others? Of course not. No one ever agrees on every single matter. And there is certainly room for difference of opinion on various matters, too. That is okay. The church is made up of a diversity of members, each with their own way of thinking on certain matters. When Paul writes that the saints in the church must say the same thing, he's talking about the common confession of the church. We need to agree on our confession. We must find unity in the truths that we confess together as a church of Jesus Christ. We must confess the same truths of Scripture that need to lead and direct us in our judgment. It is then that Paul delivers a clenching argument in a series of rhetorical questions he asks in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? There's the question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. The body of Jesus Christ is one body, a body that belongs to its head, Jesus Christ. And now there is the theological ground for the exhortation here of this text. The Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ in this world. It is a body that was chosen from eternity in God's eternal counsel for all things. It is one throughout the ages from the beginning of time to the end. It is gathered from every nation, language, and tribe of the earth. And it is united in faith and spirit, and led by Jesus Christ, its head. Jesus Christ has purchased this church with his precious blood. When that church comes to manifestation in this world, it is found in the Church Institute. The congregation in Corinth was just one such church institute. She was the body of Jesus Christ in her city. Not the universal body of Christ, of course, but wherever the body of Christ is instituted under office bearers, it becomes a local manifestation of the body of Christ. So Christ was the head of the church in Corinth. So the question is legitimate and conclusive. Is Christ divided? Is the body of Christ divided? Absolutely not. Then a congregation of saints needs to live as one body in the church. Christ shed his blood on the cross for every member of his body. Was Paul or Peter or Apollos crucified for the church? Are the preachers in any denomination, no matter how acclaimed theologically they may be, crucified for us? Christ took on him the curse of the cross and suffered the punishment of hell for each one of his people. When I look at my fellow saints in the church, I must view them as covered in the blood of Christ. They are fellow members with me in his body, and I love them as they must love me. This love God has shed abroad in our hearts because Jesus Christ alone is crucified for us. And likewise we were baptized in his blood, that is, we were sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and he has cleansed us from the filth of sin. When we received the sacrament of baptism, we were baptized in the name of the triune God, and that means we were baptized in the name of Christ. With his blood we were bought. We were not baptized in the name of Paul or Peter or any other. We belong to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, say the same thing. Be of one mind and of one judgment, and therefore be perfectly joined together. The result is implied. There will be no divisions in the church. Will there be differences of opinion? Oh, yes. But there will be no schism, because we will view one another as fellow saints who are members one of another. Where there is no contentions, there is peace, a blessed peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. When we take the sword and the shield to fight, it is not with one another, but we stand side by side and fight with the common foes of the Church. Soldiers of Christ that fight in order to slay their fellow soldiers in an army destroy themselves. So Paul writes at the beginning of verse 10, I beseech you. We can read of Paul's love for this church in his exhortation. I beseech you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you, I urgently and sincerely exhort you in deepest love, be perfectly joined together. Be unified together in the word of God that was preached to you by Paul, Peter, Apollos, and above all through them by Christ. Ah, yes, the Corinthian church could boast in 10,000 instructors, but Paul had begotten this church through his labors. He speaks to his children out of a deep love, the love of a father. This is the word of our heavenly Father to his church of all ages, spoken to them in his deepest love. Let all things be done decently and in good order. Let there be no factions in the church of Christ. You are my people, the sheep of my pasture, and the body of Jesus Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you and dwell in unity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give to thy church unity, unity in the truth of thy word, so that as that unity exists in the church, we as fellow saints in the churches where thou hast placed us can live in unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not by means of the compromise of thy truth, we realize that would be wrong, but as we develop together in that truth, let us stand side by side with one another. And where we have failed, forgive us. Give unto us peace in our hearts and a peace in the church. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The gospel message you have just heard was sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Churches through its radio program, The Reformed Witness Hour. We hope that you have been edified and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about the Reformed faith or the Protestant Reformed Churches, feel free to visit our website at reformedwitnesshour.org or email us at mail@reformedwitnesshour.org.